Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We're taking a look at the book of Colossians, and the book of Colossians is one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was, he was a Pharisee in Judaism, and he was, if you read through the book of Acts, if you have never read that before, it's the history of the early church. And the Apostle Paul was thought he was doing God a favor by killing off Christians and taking them to prison. And he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and his life is completely transformed. He becomes a follower of Jesus, understands persecution himself, but he takes the gospel on missionary journeys throughout the world. And on one of his missionary journeys, somewhere in there, he himself probably did not found the church at Colossae, and it was one of 3 cities on the mouth of a big river there in modern-day Turkey, and it was about 100 miles from Ephesus. And so he's writing a letter to them, and he's correcting some things that had gone wrong in their church. I mean, know that there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you ever find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it. You figure that out? Because we're all imperfect. And when we think that there's supposed to be a perfect church or that we're perfect, we've really misunderstood a lot that God wants us to understand. But Paul he's addressing things. And I love how Paul in all of his letters always starts out telling the believers who they are in Christ. He tells them of the mercies they've received in Christ and their position in Christ. And then he corrects the behavior. We often do that backwards. We want to correct the behavior without first telling somebody their identity. We can learn a lot from Paul in that. And so Paul takes time in this letter. The book of Colossians is probably one of the most Christ, if I can say this, Christ-centered epistles, where it's about the person and work of Jesus is totally lifted up. Instead of line upon line, answering their error or talking about their error, he lifts up Jesus. And last week, how many were here last week? Most of you. If you weren't here last week, I believe we recorded it. We talked about the supremacy of Christ from Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is supreme over everything. He's the supreme promise of life. He's the supreme purpose of life. And that he's the supreme pleasure in life. And that everything comes from him, that we were created by him and for him. And in chapter 2, Paul begins to really correct some specific behaviors as well that we're going to talk about tonight. But I've been following Jesus for about 20 years. And I know some of you have been following Jesus longer, and some you've only been following Jesus for a couple of weeks or a month. Anywhere you find that, as you follow Jesus, you'll find what I'm about to say to be true. As you follow Jesus, people wander off from the faith for various reasons. How many people know somebody that was once a Christian that's no longer walking with the Lord? Most of us are raising our hand to some, you know, we've known somebody. And the wandering off of the faith usually comes from somehow Jesus disappointed them, or Christianity disappointed them, or the church disappointed them. And they wander off from the faith, or they get sucked into false teaching or cults or some sort of wrong doctrine or heresy. Last week we talked about the difference between error and heresy. Heresy is something that if it's believed can lead to eternal damnation. Error is where all of us have some error where we don't interpret the scripture correctly or perfectly, and we're this side of heaven, we're all going to have error. Heresy is different, and that's what Paul's really trying to get at this in this letter. And so The best defense against false understanding, false theology, false understanding of Jesus, false teaching is to thoroughly understand the person and work of Jesus. The more you and I study the person and work of Jesus, the more defense we have against bad understanding when bad things happen in life. I know this to be so true, that probably the number one stumbling block for people in their faith is when something bad happens in their life, a catastrophe, an accident, a betrayal, something of that nature, they wonder, how could God let this happen? If God's really good, why would he let this happen? And I've seen so many people stumble over that. But if you have a proper understanding of Jesus, who he is and what he did, it will protect you and it will protect those around you. So tonight, last week was the supremacy of Christ. Tonight's the sufficiency of Christ. Look at the scripture. This is from Colossians 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul says this to them. He says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." Christ is the mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now again, in this church in Colossae, the Colossians were dealing with, they had two groups of people that were attacking the church in proper understanding of Jesus. They had the Judaizers, and Paul talks about them often in his letters. The Judaizers were people who came in behind the churches that Paul planted and told them, yes, you need to be saved by Jesus, but you also need to become Jewish in order to be saved. And Paul over and over and over says, no, that's not the gospel. Gentiles don't need to become Jewish outwardly and practice and all of that in order to be saved. But then on the other hand, you had a group of people, the Greek-minded people who had all these different gods, a god for everything, and they ended up themselves trying to teach different kinds of philosophy and things and trying to add to Jesus. Paul is trying to get everybody to understand that it's Christ plus nothing. It's Jesus. He is sufficient. In the Old Testament, there was a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name for God, El Shaddai. Anybody ever remember the famous song, Amy Grant, El Shaddai? What a great song. And in that, the name El Shaddai of God, in its a simple definition of it, is the God who is sufficient, the God who is enough. I like that. The God who is sufficient, the God who is enough. And tonight, do you realize that God is enough? He truly is enough for your life, for your salvation. That if you're banking your hope on Jesus and what he did for you, you're secure. That he is sufficient to meet every need that we have, physically, spiritually, emotionally, eternally. He is enough for our lives. Now, there's three things I want you to write down first, where I want to give a foundation to what Paul was talking about here, and three things where Christ is sufficient in our lives that we need to believe and hold on to with everything that we have. First of all, write this down. Christ is sufficient in his work. Christ is sufficient in his work. If you're looking for PowerPoint, we don't have it tonight, so I apologize. But Christ is sufficient in his work. If you didn't get notes and you want some notes, my wife's running around with some notes. If you want some, just lift your hand high enough. And what if you see in Colossians chapter 2, it's verses 11 through 15 are all about Jesus' work on the cross, that he forgave us all of our sins, canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's something that should be memorized by all of us, that Jesus nailed sin to the cross in his work as prophet, priest, and king. You may have heard this before, but Jesus came as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. His work as a prophet is his life. The life of Jesus. He lived a perfect life. Jesus is the only person that's ever lived that loved God perfectly and loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, which is really the essence of sin, is a failure to put God first and a failure to put others first. And so that's where sin comes from. Jesus lived the perfect life. His work as priest, you know, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, in particular, if you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement, the work of the great high priest on behalf of the people. The priest would go into the tabernacle and he would sacrifice the animals and he would do all the ceremonies and rituals that God had commanded them to do. And he would apply the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat of the altar, and he would come out, and the people would realize that their sins had been atoned for. But he had to continue that work every year. The book of Hebrews talks about this, that work of the priest had to be done every year. Jesus did it once. And the scripture says that he sat down after he did his work. So you've probably heard that phrase, the finished work of Christ. Well, the scripture teaches that after Jesus sacrificed himself, was dead, and applied his own blood in the mercy seat in heaven, that after he did his work of high priest, he sat down. No, it didn't need to be repeated. It was a one time, because he's the sinless one. The priest in the Old Testament had to do those sacrifices not only for the people, but for himself as well, because he himself was a sinner. And then his work as king as well. Jesus came as a babe in the manger, but he's coming the second time as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says that he appeared the first time to take away sin, but he's coming back again to not to be a sacrifice for sin, but to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, secondly, Christ is sufficient in his power. He's sufficient in his work, and he's sufficient in his power. I'm laying a foundation for us to realize when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ. Measure yourself tonight, your attitude, your feelings, your faith, what you're banking on, to these words that you're writing in the blank tonight. He's sufficient in his power. It says here in verse 9 that for in Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. The fullness of God, all of who God is in Christ. And in that fullness of God, Jesus gave us the scriptures. He gave us his promises. The scriptures are the power of God. You read the word of God and it fills your heart. It changes us. It shows us how to live. It's the power of God in us. The Holy Spirit he gave us. He gave us the Holy Spirit to show us how to live our lives. And he gave us one another. He gave us the church. We're as imperfect as we are. Part of God's power in us is one another. It's praying for one another, supporting one another, loving one another. That's why it's so important to meet together regularly, to be involved in a small group together. 2 Peter, the very first chapter, says that Jesus has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. You lack nothing if you're in Christ. He's given you everything that you need. And then lastly, Christ is sufficient in his love. His love is sufficient. It's a perfect love. Romans chapter 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ. Nothing, no demon, no power of hell, nothing yesterday or tomorrow, the future or whatever. Nothing can separate us from the perfect love that's found in Christ. You are perfectly loved. That should affect the way you live. Knowing that you're perfectly loved and that I'm perfectly loved, that should affect the way we treat one another. That should affect the way we see our spouses, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors. We're perfectly loved, and God, through us, wants to exercise his power and love through us. Okay, here comes what happens in chapter 2, though. We know this. You'd all have been nodding a little bit the ones that aren't nodding off, that you're nodding with me saying, yes, His work is sufficient. His power is sufficient. His love is sufficient. I believe it. But is it part of your daily life? Is it part of your daily practice? Is it part of how you live? Maybe one of these artificial additives that Paul was dealing with in the book of Colossians is causing you to not live in the sufficiency of Christ the way God wants you to and the way He wants me to. So we're going to look at some of these because they're right here in Scripture. How many people drink Diet Pop? Diet Pop versus regular pop, which if it didn't have calories, if it didn't, make you get the sugar buzz, if it didn't make you gain weight or whatever, would you drink regular or would you drink diet? Who would drink diet? Is it because you've drank it all your life or you actually think it tastes better? Okay, it grew on you. Artificial additives can grow on us. And things, we don't even realize that we're not getting the real deal. If you had a piece of tofu versus a piece of steak. Now, I know that's not artificial, so Roger Funk would get mad at me for that. But, something that's not meat, that's not flesh. It's protein, and it's good for you, but it's not like a steak cooked on the grill, the right amount of garlic salt and seasoning put on it. You smell it. To put something artificial in there or something that's not that, it's different. Well, we must avoid a few things in order to understand and live in the sufficiency of Christ. The first one is this, Christ plus philosophy. Write that down, philosophy. Philosophy. Is it already on your notes? Oh. You're cheating, Janelle. Don't tell them how to cheat. Philosophy. So Paul says this. Look at the verse there in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You see that? Rather than Christ, they were banking on human philosophy. The deceptive philosophy of the world, philosophies of the world, instead of the simplicity that's found in Christ. And the word philosophy comes from two Greek words, a Greek word for love, phileo, which is brotherly love. It's one of the words in the Greek language for love, and sophia, which is the word wisdom. So you combine those words, we get philosophy, and it really means the love of wisdom. So philosophy means the love of wisdom. The problem here, philosophy in itself isn't bad, but when it's dependent upon human wisdom, it adds nothing to what Christ has done and who He is. That's the problem. When we get human wisdom that supersedes the wisdom that's found in Christ, we're going to get off. And sadly, the things that Paul was dealing with in this church are in the church today. And it's in people's lives. The same troubles are in us. It's the love of human wisdom. It's humanity's effort and attempt to explain the big questions of life. I was in a car recently I play baseball in this adult league, and I'm driving in a car with a guy, giving him a ride to the game. And he told me he was an agnostic, that he was raised kind of Jewish Catholic, some sort of smorgasbord of religion. He's from New York City. And he said, why are you a Christian? It's a fair question, right? I mean, that's a good thing to ask yourself. Why are you a Christian? And immediately I thought, I'm a Christian. And I told him this. I said, Tony, I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ makes sense of life. Life makes no sense without Jesus. Any of you that didn't walk with Jesus all your life, I did not walk with Jesus all my life and had to try to figure out, why do people die? Why is the world evil? What happens when you die? Where did I come from? In school you get, it's evolution, and there's all these different philosophies of the world that tell you where you came from, where you're going, why you exist, etc. And human wisdom is man trying to answer those big questions of life. Jesus answers those questions. He can answer every big question that there is in life. I remember being in college and taking in the same semester, I took cultural anthropology and philosophy at the college level in the same semester. How many know that if you don't know what you believe, that's a recipe for, man, I walked out of class going, I guess I'm just going to go party and live it up, because what's the point? I mean, mankind just learns behavior, and I might as well do it too. So let's go for it. You know, there's no God, according to, they've proven it. You know, they had all these real fancy reasons, and this is a professor telling me that Christianity was made up and just part of, you know, culture, and it's learned like everything else. And so a young, impressionable 19-year-old, that made sense to me. Thank God that it didn't last forever there. So when it comes to understand, there's subtle philosophies of the world, subtle philosophies of human wisdom that creep into our lives as Christians, that we have to make sure it's not Christ plus philosophy, it's Christ plus nothing. How about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Most people think that's a Bible verse. They think that's somewhere found in the Bible, but it's not. God helps the helpless. That's me. You know, those who recognize their helplessness, he gives himself to. Another one is, I think I'd go to heaven when I die. I'm a good person. No, you're not. Nobody is. According to Scripture, Jesus wouldn't have had to die if we could be good enough to go to heaven. So it doesn't matter who you are, Mother Teresa or George Morrison or Roger Gerard, you're not going to heaven by your good works. It's Christ plus nothing, but people get buy into this. Other times when something bad happens into somebody's life, don't we immediately say, God must be mad at me? Where do we get that? Christians say that often. God must be mad at me. Or here's where we get more of the secular ones. He who dies with the most toys, what, wins? No, actually, according to Scripture, you lose. You lose everything. Naked you came into this world, and naked you're leaving. You're not taking any of it with you. Or the famous poem, I watched the movie Invictus. You've seen that about the South African rugby players, and it's the name of the movie, the big poem, I'm the captain of my soul. No, I don't want to stand before God and tell him I'm the captain of my soul. Lord, you be the captain of my soul. So when the opposite of that is basing all of our life on Christ. Okay, the second additive that the Colossian church were trying to add to Jesus in a simple relationship with him is Christ plus legalism. Christ plus legalism. They thought that a vital relationship with Christ was not enough to satisfy God, that you had to do something in order to please God. Now, this is going to touch a lot of your nerves, this point here. This is going to ruffle your feathers or make you think a little bit, and I'm glad for that. And I'm not saying that arrogantly. We, as followers of Jesus, need to think through this subject if we're going to be effective in our own lives and the lives of other people. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Look at this last sentence. The reality, however, is found in, say it together, Christ. The reality is found in Christ. Legalism, I gave a definition of it, is this. Legalism is commanding something of people that Scripture does not, or condemning something that Scripture does not condemn. In other words, people think vertically, if I do this and I don't do that, then I've earned and merited God's favor and forgiveness by what I do and don't do. We are so guilty of this every day. And then what we do it horizontally with each other is we command things or judge one another that Scripture doesn't judge or even is neutral on. But we come up with our ideas of what makes a person holy or not holy. And it really often is sometimes it's cultural holiness. If you would have come to Faith Bible Chapel, and there's people that have been in Faith Bible Chapel for a long time, back in the 70s, when I was a wee little lad, if you came to Faith Bible Chapel without a suit, what happened to you? You probably looked down upon. How many were raised in a church where if you didn't dress up for church, there was a problem? Most of us, to some degree. Especially a guy preaching in a hoodie. Hello? I mean, what would that be? I've had people say things before over the, you know, I've been on staff for 15 years. A lot of people have come through Faith Bible Chapel and had some ideas about what it really meant to be holy and not to be holy. And most of the time, it's a cultural thing. And you don't ever flaunt freedom that you have if you don't have that same conviction about wearing a suit to church. You know, you don't flaunt that or try to make somebody think the way you do. But on the other hand, if I'm going to go preach in a church where they wear suits every week, I'm not showing up in a hoodie. I'll wear a suit. I'll blend in somehow to what's there. I don't want to rock the boat over that and make wearing a suit or not a suit be the issue. But what we do is we take our cultural holiness ideas and we take them outside of the walls, and we want everybody to be like us, think like us, act like us on, you know, scripture, where scripture is kind of gray. I remember meeting a guy in Israel, and his name was Yehuda. He was actually a guide on the first time I went to Israel. And Yehuda was the son of an Orthodox rabbi. And so he was raised in a strict Orthodox home. They had two kitchens. They had one kitchen where they would use dairy products and another kitchen where they would cook the meat. And they would never, ever mix the two or even go into a home where you had a kitchen where meat and dairy products would be together. Does anybody know why that's the deal? Because there's a scripture that says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So they took that scripture and added all this that you can't eat. You would never get a pepperoni pizza in certain parts of Israel. Or that's not kosher. That's not, you don't eat meat and cheese together. And Yehuda told me all these stories about his life growing up. When Yehuda, he was a marathon runner for the Olympics for the Israelis. And he got injured doing something one time, and he was in the hospital. And a group of Christians came up to Yehuda, and they knocked on his hospital door, and they said, can we pray for you? He said, sure. And Jesus visited Yehuda in his room and told him that I'm the Messiah that you've been looking for. I am the one that the Christians worship. I'm him. I mean, so needless to say, Yehuda became a Christian. Yehuda goes home and tells his dad, this Jesus that the Christians follow, he appeared to me, and I'm going to follow him. And his dad said, I don't have a son anymore. Get out of my house. And he disowned him, because that's what you do. And Yehuda said that once he started going to Christian church there, that all the Christians started telling him, stop celebrating Shabbat. Stop doing all the things that you do in your Jewish rituals. You don't need to do that anymore. You act like us and be like us. And he said about 2 years went by. And one night he was on a Friday night, and he had this urge to celebrate Shabbat. And he lifted up the cup of wine up to God and prayed the prayers that they pray, and saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all those prayers, all the things that he had done as a little boy, that Jesus was the reality and all of that. And he said he had the most incredible worship experience of his life in his own culture, worshiping Jesus. So there's two ways to look at that. Obviously, the Christians would be wrong for telling him not to do that. If somebody wants to worship in their cultural setting, especially Yehuda, you know, being raised Jewish, then go for it. But you know what would be just as wrong? Is for Yehuda to walk in here tonight and to tell you and me that if we don't do the ceremonies, we're not really following Jesus. We're not really being holy. We'd be just as guilty. If he wants to do it and see it to the glory of Christ, go for it. And I may join him because I think there's a lot for us to learn in that. You follow what I'm saying in that? So in cultural holiness, we can come up with the silliest things. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll talk about a group of missionaries. Peanut butter became outlawed in this place where they were missionaries because there wasn't much of it. So they decided if you ever ate peanut butter, you weren't holy anymore. So people were sneaking around eating peanut butter when nobody's looking because they loved peanut butter, but they had this tug of war going on in the inside of them whether they should eat peanut butter or not. It can get that ridiculous. So what we have to do in fighting legalism is we have to distinguish three different types of law. If you want to write this down, when Scripture teaches about law, there's three ways to look at law. There's moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. In that, the Ten Commandments are all about loving God and loving people. I'm still on number two with the legalism, if I lost you there. The moral law is about the Ten Commandments. Love God, love people. If you ever look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving God, and the second six are all about loving your neighbor. So it's, Jesus said he summed up the law with that. Then there's civil law. Civil law is the laws of the land, the laws of government, and it's set to protect people. Reason we have speed limits is not to tick us off and give us tickets. It's so that we don't hurt one another. I mean, we're inconvenienced by it, but civil law is set up for our own good. And then the last one is ceremonial law. Ceremonial law. Ceremonial law is the laws that you read throughout the book of Leviticus, the five books of Moses, the ceremonial things that the Jews were told to do to honor God. You know, the way they would wear their hair, the type of clothes they would wear, the types of foods they could eat or not eat. Those were all part of the ceremonial law. And we as Christians in the New Testament have to distinguish that. Because if we start, we can easily make up our own new ceremonial laws, like wearing suits or we don't listen to this type of music or we do this or we don't do that. When we do that, we're making up our own ceremonial laws, our own cultural holiness. So the moral law is eternal. The moral law shows us what sin is, and it never goes away. It shows the character of God. Civil law is there for our own good, and then the ceremonial law, Jesus is the reality found in the ceremonial law. So when you're reading the Old Testament, look to Jesus. Don't come up with something outside of Christ. Don't come up with some new teaching. It's about Jesus. Paul says it right there. The festivals, the new moon celebration, the Sabbath, the reality is found in Christ. They're a shadow of the things to come. All right, enough there. Number three, Christ plus mysticism. Mysticism, mysticism. Mysticism. I know these are kind of words that we don't maybe use every day, but this is exactly what Paul was dealing with in this church. He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen and is his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connections with the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, mysticism is when people claim to have a deeper and fuller union with God than in Christ alone. Some mystical experience made you closer to God other than your simple faith in Jesus. A mystical experience, some sort of mystical experience is required or was required in order for you to really know God or to be spiritual. Now we would, if you look, here's a definition of mysticism. The overemphasis on subjective experience rather than objective truth. And you may think, Scott, what are you talking about mysticism? Who in the Faith Bible Chapel is mystic or thinking of mysticism? Every one of us is guilty to some degree of overemphasizing subjective feelings over the objective truth of the Word of God and what it says about us. It says about who Jesus is. The Bible never says that we walk by feelings. It says what? That we walk by faith. We don't walk by circumstances. We trust in the written Word of God, and we don't trust in our circumstances or our feelings. We're guilty of this. And let me put a parenthesis around this. I am all for, we as a church and leadership are all for experiencing God. Experiencing the Holy Spirit, experiencing the gifts of the Spirit. It's for today. We seek it. We grow in it. But you know what? Too many of us start banking on that as our relationship with God. Then when we stop feeling God, then God must not be real, or God must be mad at me, and we base it on feelings. And feeling God is not your relationship with God. You know what? I'll be honest with you. You can tell me whether this is true of you. Sometimes God seems a million miles away. Who's in with me? Sometimes he does feel that way. But that doesn't change who he is and where he's at. He's with us. He lives in us. He's among us all the time. And the truth has got to come back to what Scripture says. One of my least favorite statements I ever hear anybody say is, "I didn't get much out of worship today. I didn't know it was for you." You know, don't ever say that. Worship, you're not the one being worshiped. So if you didn't get much out of it, did you put anything in it towards God? We worship God. So it's not always about getting goosebumps back from God. We worship God because we were created to give him worth and honor. But the blessing back from God is we do feel his presence. We do feel his love. But it's not about that. That's actually icing on the cake for us. You guys follow me on that? I remember Pastor George, when I was early Christian, he said it right on here in this room. He said, you know, a lot of people get all excited about spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit and being touched by the Holy Spirit. And he said, that's great. He said, but I don't care how high you jump, meaning you're excited about God, how straight is your walk when you land? And that's always affected me. People can get, I've seen people have incredible mystical, quote, experiences and walk away and cheat on their spouses and walk away and do, you know, all kinds of crazy things after they supposedly had these experiences that were life-changing for them. So don't bank on a mystical experience. Bank on Jesus. Bank on what Scripture tells us about who he is. Okay, number four, Christ plus asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. It's also on your notes. Asceticism is a focus on the flesh rather than the heart. Let me get into this a little bit. Paul says this. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their, circle this, self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Asceticism is self-imposed worship. Here's a definition. It's an attempt to accomplish inner peace and righteousness by pride and self-denial. It's willful poverty. It's giving up the things of this world. It's self-atonement, thinking that somehow that's going to give us peace and righteousness. People who walk in this, add this to Jesus, think that mortifying sin or walking away from sin or loosing the power of sin comes through forsaking worldly stuff. It's where monks came from. The idea of monks come from asceticism. If I just get away from the things of this world, I'll be okay. I'll walk in holiness. But wherever you go, if you're on a desert island by yourself, there's still sin there because you're there and you're still selfish. You're still prone to sin. We are in process of becoming all that God is going to be, but we're not there yet. And so we have to understand that. You know, sometimes people who try self-denial as a means of salvation in themselves, what do they usually find out? They usually find out the harder you try to deny your flesh, the more difficult it becomes, the more aroused. I love Romans 7 says that the law arouses the sinful nature. So if you have a habit that you're trying to break and you think about that all the time, you think, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to get away. All of a sudden you find yourself doing it. I mean, that comes from, you can see that physically if you're going to quit drinking coffee. Have you ever tried to do that before? How many coffee drinkers? How many have ever tried to quit? I mean, that's not an easy thing to do, two or three Advil later and you know, getting grouchy because your body's so used to that. It's a tough habit to break, and it makes you think about it even more. But sometimes people get this idea, if you avoid something, somehow you're going to be less tempted by it. And that's not, it's temptation's going to be anywhere you go. This world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What did Jesus teach about self-denial? Self-denial is giving up your rights. It's not giving up food or TV. It could be. Jesus might ask you to do that and do it. But self-denial is not. Buddhists are better at self-denial than most Christians are. Self-denial is, Jesus, I'm going to deny myself by denying self-rule. I'm not the ruler of my life. I'm going to let you call the shots in my life. You're the one that I want to obey with the present and the future. I give it all to you. You call the shots in my life. And that's the most important thing, is that doing that, trying to escape the world, doesn't make us any more holy. So it's like in John, Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're called to live here. And so learning to let the power of Christ rule and reign in us, Christ plus nothing, is the most important thing that we can understand, and then model for one another and model for others. So here's the concluding thought. It's Christ plus nothing. That's what Paul's trying to say this whole time. Don't. It's not philosophy. It's not legalism, it's not mysticism, it's not being a monk. It is Him. He is the all-sufficient Lord and Savior. Get this through our hearts. You can do nothing to add to Christ or take away from Christ. We can't add to the merit and work of Jesus by what we do and don't do. And I can't take away from it. It is what it is. What we do is we receive. We receive over and over and over who He is in our lives. Look what Paul says. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.